Turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 5, and we will pick up where we left off last week. I also have the text in case your Bible doesn't have this chapter in it. That's just what we don't have one of those. I also have a nice little handy-dandy chart at the bottom of the page to help with some of our discussions. We enter into a section of scripture that is incredibly familiar to most of us who have grown up in the church. We have heard the idea of the fruit of the Spirit over and over and over and over and over and over again. You could probably say all nine of the fruit of the Spirit by memory. Without too much, you might forget one of them. Kind of like when you try to quote the Ten Commandments on command, you can't remember what one of them is, and then you feel really guilty. It is interesting, and it was probably brought up a number of times in the various commentaries, as we've been working through Galatians, and as we get to these various passages prior to this, you find many preachers, many sermon series, they will skip over some of the harder sections of Galatians because they want to get to the good stuff. And this is the good stuff. So, for all of you who have been patient over the last few months, we finally get to the good stuff. Unfortunately, just even using that terminology suggests that the rest of Galatians has no importance. But without our study of chapter 1 through 5:15, this passage, 6 through 26, has such less of an impact if you don't understand the context and where Paul has brought us to this point. I mean, note, right on your text, verse 16 starts with the phrase, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh." And then down in verse 25, it says, "And if we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit." So he begins and ends this passage with the idea of needing to walk in the Spirit. Now, what does that mean? Well, you know, there's a lot of concepts of being sanctified and the life of the believer. And if you go through all of Paul's writings and you look in the Gospels and what Jesus was trying to tell and teach his disciples, all of the New Testament seems to point to this concept. How do we live out our Christian life? Paul is making the assumption that he's talking to believers here. This isn't an evangelistic passage. Yes, the gospel is presented, but that's not the audience necessarily. But, as I brought up last week, and we'll just reiterate this a little bit again to kind of get ourselves a running start into our study of the fruit of the Spirit. Just because you have the Spirit in you doesn't mean it's all puppies and kittens and balloons and parties. The Christian life is a war. Verse 17. The desires of the flesh are against the Spirit. And the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. They are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Romans 7:18, Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out." So, verse 19, he talks about the works of the flesh. Now, I gave you a chart, which has all the Greek words that are underneath the English translation of the various works of the flesh. I just touched on it a little bit last week. I made the joke that it sounded like the latest news report on CNN. And it is. Every single one of those things is in the news every single day. And yet, we have to remember, who is Paul's audience? Who is he talking to? The church. Oh, great. We just read this list in a completely different manner. When he's talking to the very people who understand. Now, there is this, and I'm going to be very inadequate in trying to verbalize this. So maybe some of you can help me verbalize this. But we who have become Christians, we have placed our life and our totality into the hands of Jesus as Lord. We are declared righteous by God, by Jesus, through his work on the cross. But we are inhabited, we inhabit the flesh. So we are righteous, but we are also flesh. So because we're righteous, that means we never sin again. Oh, wait. I just did. By saying that. Because it's not true. It's a lie. Oh, now I got to confess. Okay, I just confessed. Now I have to pray. But you see the point? We are righteous before God, and yet we inhabit the flesh. So there's this constant battle back and forth and back and forth. And then if you look at the idea in Scripture that you are to work out your salvation, you are to move toward a holiness, a life of purity, the life of Christ, He is in our fullness. So we are righteous, but we will never be perfect until we go to heaven and our bodies are no longer, and we are then one with God in heaven. So you can see where I'm not exactly precise in my language, but it's this constant tension that goes on in our lives. So we look at this horrible list, and we could dive into it. We could spend the entire time today in the cesspool of sin. I'd rather not. I mean, that's just not exactly the happiest list in Scripture. There are other similar lists that Paul reiterates in other passages. By the way, one little trivia point. The Greek word for sorcery, you see that the fourth one or fifth one down there? You see what that Greek word is? Where do we go to get our prescriptions? The pharmacy. That's where it comes from. In Plato, not Playdoh, it's Plato. In Plato, he talks about the medical profession, and he talks about those who dispense pharmako. They dispense the drugs, the medicine. And then he talks about the excesses of the problems of those who do it wrong or do it incorrectly. And then it later began to develop and became an indication of the witch doctors who would start using these ooga booga style of things, and it became magic, or they tried to present themselves as magic, and then it became a concept or a parallel to the idea of sorcery. That's where we get that translation. It's not to say all doctors are sorcerers. That would not be correct, but that little Greek word there is kind of interesting. You also jump down and you see the Greek word for jealousy is zealous. Is that related to the word zealot? Yeah, it kind of is. There are some commonalities of the idea of wanting so much to do, to change something that you become, that you desire something that you shouldn't be desiring. But you know, I started thinking about this and I'm going, you do realize that it says the works of the flesh are, which means it's present tense, and they're visible, they're evident. You see them everywhere. But we're in the context of this idea where we're going into the fruit of the Spirit, so this must be the opposite of what's coming next. So I thought of bad fruit, that is rotten. Have you ever gone to a garbage dump? Walked around? That smell? Oh my goodness sake. You know, at first you have to cover your mouth or have something, and then after a while, guess what? You get used to it. And it no longer smells. Now, isn't that a metaphor for the sins of the world, the sins in our own life? At first, you know exactly what you did, or what someone else has done to you, or whatever. And it smells. It stinks to high heaven. Literally. Thing is God never gets used to it. He smells it every time. The world, and I'm bouncing back and forth in and out of the church perspective of what sin is, because I think it's helpful for our context here. We try to give our garbage new names so they don't sound quite as bad. And so I thought of that last night, so I just started writing down some words that sound good in a worldly context, but are, when you really look at their biblical understanding, they're not quite all there. How about empowerment or self-actualization? Freedom. Oh wait, that's a biblical term. Yeah, but it's been redefined. Compromise. Fun. Hookup, that's very casual. Just a hookup, no big deal. Allure. And instead of getting drunk, you just get a buzz. Choice. Or how about this month's pride? Even the word spiritual. We're putting different words and different packaging on our garbage so that it doesn't look quite as bad as pornea or enmity or rivalry or dissension or division or envy or any of those. Those are terrible words. Oh, we don't do any of that. So Paul lists all these things and he says, oh yeah, by the way, this isn't all of them. End of verse 21. And things like these. Great. Okay, so the list is endless. Yeah, it actually is. And I warn you that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then, the next word is what? But. Huh. Well, we know this, but I'm going to say it again. Anytime you see the word but in Scripture, it's contrasting something that came before it. So he's just gone through the works of the flesh. Wow, that's messy. Whew. Now It could get much better. Boy, that's a nasty bit of red here. You tell me to do that every time, and I never think of it myself. We have some artwork from DDC. I think we can work around that one. Okay. So, Bible talks about the works of the flesh. But you would think, as a writer, Paul would then follow it with the works of the Spirit, right? That would make sense. Any writer would think, I'm going to, you know, present this, but here's the opposite. But he doesn't do that. He writes the fruits of the Spirit. Oh, no, he doesn't. Singular. This is plural. This is singular. Now, if someone who works with writers, this is intentional. Paul is a very intentional writer. He's a theologian. Theologians and apologists, I can be a testimony to them, be a witness to them. Precision of language is everything. When they are writing about theological and biblical studies, they are very careful of the words they use. Try to edit them. And they'll go, if you change that word, you just changed my entire meaning. Like, well, what would explain? And then they do it, like, oh, wow, I didn't see that. Oh, you're right. You know, let's change it back. But Paul writes, the fruit of the Spirit, singular. Now, that's kind of interesting. And the works of the flesh are, and the fruit of the Spirit is. Another intentional grammatical correction. It's is and are. Both are present tense. Both are ongoing. Neither stop. This isn't a complete tense that means it's done and it's never going to be happen again. These are an ongoing thing. And it's one fruit that has nine virtues. We have a tree in our backyard. When we bought the house 33 years ago, we walked in that backyard and I stood there and I went, that's not possible. One half of the tree is lemon and the other half is orange. One trunk. And you gotta go, okay. And the guy said, oh yeah, I just sliced the orange onto the lemon tree, and it got, because I thought it would be something fun to do. Unfortunately, he chose to use the ornamental oranges, so you really can't eat them anyway. But at least, it's just an odd thing. But it's one tree, two fruit. So we have this tree, this fruit, that has nine aspects to it. We need to be very careful when we start exploring the idea of the fruit of the Spirit. So we have to look at the biblical understanding of what this means. All right, I'm going to be reading a bunch of passages. You can write them down. I will try to find them and read them. First is John 15, verses 5 and 8. John 15, 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you cannot do anything. And then verse 8, By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to me my disciples. Well, now we're getting a suggestion of what this fruit actually is. Hosea 14:8 says, from me, God is speaking, comes your fruit. So now we have the idea of the origin of it. Psalm 1 verse 3, the righteous are like a tree that yields fruit in its season. So this isn't just a Pauline concept. It isn't just a New Testament concept. Colossians 1 verse 10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. We've heard that phrase a little bit the last few months from Pastor Del Husay of being walk worthy, although he's quoting on Ephesians. This is Colossians 1:10. So as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In Philippians chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless in the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. The fruit of the Spirit. You don't pick one. They're all yours. Today. They are part of who you are because you are a follower of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Where does the fruit come from? It's of the Spirit. It's not the fruit of your own doing. It's not the fruit of your works. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, let's do a little contrast with the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. The works of the flesh, this was John MacArthur brought this out, which was very interesting. He said, if you think about it, when you go look at that list of the works of the flesh, he actually kind of laughed and he says, I don't know of anybody who's done all of those. At least I hope I don't. I mean, think about that for a second. He said, also, you can schedule your works of the flesh. You can actually think about it and go, you know what? Tomorrow, I'm going to have that affair. Tomorrow, I am going to get angry when I go to that bank account person and shout at them a lot. You can plan for it. But you look at the fruit of the Spirit, you don't sit there, and this is how I actually was thinking about how to describe it to you. Okay, you have to watch. I'm gonna squeeze my eyes real tight and grit my teeth and go, okay, I'm gonna be gentle right now. You can't do that. You can't force yourself into one of the fruit. They're already there. And we can think about it. We can contemplate on them. We can look at these attitudes. But it's not as if they are something we can conjure up, because if that were true, they would become the works of the Spirit. Not the fruit. If it were something we could do, they would be works. But they're not. They're the result of the Spirit. This twisty language, if you just start thinking about this, we cannot produce fruit because it's part of what we have become in the Spirit. To walk in the Spirit is to yield ourselves to His leading. He's going somewhere, we are following. We walk in the Spirit, and the Spirit is the fruit. And of that comes the rest. Now, when you start looking through the scripture and you start thinking of the agrarian society that's here, we've got, you know, there's trees everywhere, there's fruit. We have Jesus walking by the fig tree. He's not real happy with it because there was no fruit. He actually curses the tree and says, if you don't bear any fruit, what good are you? Huh. Paul wasn't there at that incident. But the story would probably have been told many times. Paul is now writing to the Galatians and saying, here's what I see in the flesh, but the fruit is this. And tell you what, if you're not exhibiting this fruit, Christ says you're going to be cut off and burned, and you're of no value and of no worth. So you kind of go, well, wait a minute. If I don't bear the fruit, how can I not bear the fruit if I already am the fruit? I'm really confused now. I thought I already was the fruit. But you're now telling me I need to bear fruit. Which is it? Well, it's both. Let's see if I can find it here. It's in my notes. I know it's in my notes because I wrote it down. Okay, here it is. The fruit of the Spirit, technically, are attitudes, not actions. So let's just think about them. You've got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are attitudes. They're not necessarily actions. However, each one of those attitudes have actions. So they are a both and. You are love and you love. You are joy and you exhibit joy. You are gentle and you exhibit gentleness. So they're both and. But there's a problem in our world in that sometimes if you have attitude without action, you're a hypocrite. That because you say one thing and you do another. That's attitude without action. Then you have the alternative is their action without the attitude, and that's legalism. Where you're saying, oh, you're not exhibiting love, you're not a Christian. What do you mean? Are you just saying that just because you disagree with me? Oh yeah, that's kind of how the world works right now. If you don't agree with what they're saying, you obviously aren't a Christian because you're not exhibiting love. Well, they've just redefined love. Well, that's another conversation for another day. Natural fruit, when you go out in your garden, our backyard is nothing I planted, just I'll tell you right now, it was all there when we came, but we've got fig, pomegranate, banana, lemon, orange. What else? I think that's it.
Yeah, just the
tangerine.
No, we used to.
Used to have tangerine. But all these different fruit, and if you cultivate them, they will grow and bear fruit. If you don't cultivate them, they will die. I'm really good at that. I really know how to do that well. There used to be more in the backyard. There's some pretty hardy ones that have survived my attention. But spiritual fruit requires cultivation too. You need to be watered by the Word and fertilized by prayer. It's a both and. You are the fruit, but you have to cultivate the fruit. Now, another way of looking at it, fruit has a purpose. What is the purpose of fruit? Why did God put fruit on this earth?
So sweeten our lives.
To eat it.
Yeah.
It's not just ornamental.
Well, it's not, it usually has a seed inside.
Hmm?
It usually has the seed inside. For
there's
the
seed. A seed inside to bear more fruit. All right? I mean, it self-replicates, but for our use, it is usually for some form of sustenance. It's not to be admired, although you can make some nice displays of it, especially if it's fake. It'll last for a long time. If it's not, then you kind of have to constantly replace it because it tends to disappear. And as one writer put it, he said, "The people of our world are starving. And they're starving for biblical love. They're starving for biblical joy. They're starving for biblical peace." And if we go through those fruit of the Spirit, we realize that this concept of the fruit of the Spirit in contrast to the works of the flesh is what the world so much desires. They just don't know where to find it. And if they see it in you, they want to know where it came from. And why is it that they feel like they're missing something? Well, many years ago, I was part of a team teaching effort where we actually taught the fruit of the Spirit. And I found some of my notes, which was interesting. I'm going to hand this out, but this is an original chart that I created. You can see how old and faded it is because the crease has turned brown. And it's back before I owned a computer. So let's just not talk about how long ago that was, especially after last week's birthday. And because we team taught it, I think I only taught three of the nine. And so it was interesting to find those notes and look at them again and see. If you ever have this opportunity and you can see some of your own Bible studies or some of your own thing and then look at it years later and you look back and go, either, wow, I was really smart back then, what happened? Or you look at it and go, interesting, that's a great foundation, but I understand it so much more today. And that's what I felt when I saw those notes. But this particular chart, and I'm going to be referring to this during our entire time with relation to the fruit of the Spirit. Handing it out each week or asking you to pull it out of your Bible. Now you can see what I've done here. And I'm not going to claim originality. I've actually cited where I was inspired by Stuart Briscoe and Philip Keller in putting this chart together. But there's four columns. The third column is obvious. That's the fruit of the Spirit. The first column, however, is how each one of the fruit of the Spirit actually reflects the character of God, scripturally. You can look up each one of those scriptures and find the quote. But, and this is what's very interesting, we are commanded to be each one of these fruit somewhere in Scripture. Thou shalt love, rejoice in the Lord, seek peace and pursue it, be patient toward all men, clothe yourself with kindness, do good unto all men, be faithful unto death, show true humility to all men, and add to your knowledge self-control. These are not options. They're commands. And then, even more fascinating, is to take the passage from 1 Corinthians 13, which starts with love, and see how it is reflected in each one of the nine fruit of the Spirit. Take that, look at it this week, contemplate on it, and we'll return to it a couple times in the rest of our study. For the balance of our time this morning, I want to start with the first one. Love. Love. Oh, Such a sweet word. Such a word that we use it to describe tennis. It's 15 love. Ah, that is such a weird scoring mechanism. I'm sorry, that's the most bizarre thing. I mean, it should be 15 loser or 15 nil or something. And then why 15, 30, and 40? Now, I actually had to look up some of that stuff, and it's related to war games where they would shoot their 15 caliber, then their 30 caliber, then their 40 caliber off the ship. And that's how they came up with this idea. And apparently, no one knows the origin of the word love in tennis. There is a guess that it's French for the word egg, which is
love.
Zero. So that's where they would think that's where it came from, but they're not quite sure that's true. There's a lot of controversy about it. And it's a very British game. Anyway, why am I talking about it? Because we're talking about love. And one of the odd things in our English language, it has so many different meanings. You know, even the Greeks had four words for love. And I was reading somewhere, now I forget which language it is in Eastern Asia, where if you say you love someone, you have 30 ways of saying it in their language. All we can say is, I love you. Well, what does that mean? I love my goldfish, too. I mean, you know, you're kind of equal with my fish. That isn't what the scripture's talking about. And here, it's the Greek word agape, which we all know is the idea of divine love. There's other words. There's brotherly love, there's family love, and then there's erotic love. So you have the different loves. In fact, C.S. Lewis wrote an entire book called The Four Loves, where he takes each one of them and expounds on them in a marvelous way. In Paul's writings, he uses the word agape 75 times. And the verb agapao 35 times. 35? 34 times. So over 100 times in Paul's writings, he is talking about love. And we've read a few of these, the idea of fruit. But if you look carefully, you start seeing other words that pop up. But you know, it dawned on me as I was, you know, reading this lovely list. I wrote it here. We would not have noticed, nor would we have objected, if Paul had written, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and put a period. We would have agreed with him. But he added all these others after it. And yet, if you look carefully and think about it conceptually, love is the foundation of all the other attributes. Now, it's important we don't look at this necessarily as a list, that you do one, then you do the other, then you do the other, then you do the other. It's not intended that way. You also can't necessarily look at it as a hierarchy, other than the fact that love is first, and it should be. There's been some very creative outlines that I came across that I just went, wow, these guys are really thinking way too hard about this, about all of these different attitudes. But love is the foundation of it all. Oh, I have it on the chart, is 1 Corinthians 13. But you can't avoid talking about love without looking at 1 Corinthians 13. And we hear it every time at a wedding ceremony, we hear it every time anyone talks about love, but you can't avoid it. It's one of the greatest sections of Scripture. But I'm only going to look at the first three verses and not the list. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge and have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I'm delivered up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Now abide. Now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Colossians 3, verses 12 to 14. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Oh, it sounds like he's writing about the fruit of the Spirit again. Bearing one another, and if anyone has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Love. What is it? Can we define love? Can you even attempt? If someone were to come up to you and say, you know, I was listening to the royal wedding just a couple weeks ago, and there was that preacher, Bishop Curry, and he talked about love. So he must have been right. What he said about love. And yeah, in some levels he was. It was a wedding sermon, for goodness sake. But what is he really meaning when he talks about all we need is love? If you have a chance, just go YouTube it. Listen to his passage and you go, oh, that's a nice, wonderful homily. He got very animated. In fact, one commentator said, I'm not religious, but I was engrossed. And another fellow, after listening to it, said, you know, if that's the kind of message that's coming out of the church, I'm not a believer, but I'm certainly looking into it. Of course, this one guy writes, when non-Christians praise a preacher, chances are really good he wasn't offering a biblical sermon. But a man pleasing in a mushy sermon. We can expect non-Christians to have gotten all soft and mushy over this man's talk. And then this fellow, who is an English Anglican clergyman, he wrote, that sermon offers us all insight into a dramatic difference between the two kinds of Christianity that are at odds with each other in the church. We'll call them for the moment Christianity Max and Christianity Light. Credit where it's due. Christianity Light can be very appealing. It reaches out to where people are hurting and it encourages them. It reaches out to where they are longing for good change and it promises them that change can come. It speaks continuously of love and hope. And everyone likes to hear of love and hope. But it has three serious flaws. One, it doesn't define love. Two, it never delivers hope. And three, it isn't what Jesus preached. Jesus didn't preach love as we are talking about it here. He said, God is love. This is different. A biblical concept of love cannot be defined any better than this. 1 John 5, verses 7 through 12. Make sure I get this right. Of course, I'm reading it and I'm reading the wrong passage. Why am I doing this? Oh. Because that's 1 John 4. Let me correct my notes. It's 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Beloved, Let us love one another. For love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love God, does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God, which was made manifest among us, God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but he loved us and sent his Son to be propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So we have come to know and believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because he's also where we are in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not his lover, that does not love his brother whom he has cannot who he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. That was not the message in Bishop Curry's address. The love that the Bible speaks of when it talks about God loving us is Christ alone. Christ-centered. Christ dying on the cross for our sins so that we might have life and have life more abundantly. To know God is to know love. So God loves us. We then need to love God. It's reciprocal. We don't necessarily have to, but we should. And what is the core message in the Old Testament, the Shema? Deuteronomy 6:5. To exactly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. To love. Same word. So if God loves us, we love God. Therefore, and this is where the majority of Paul's message is, we love each other. In the context of Galatians 5, he has just said in verse 14, love your neighbor. And if you guys are arguing with each other, stop it. Well, he didn't use those words, but that's pretty much what he's saying. In the context of this conflict, you should love each other because the fruit of the Spirit is love. God is love. We love God. Therefore, we love others. That's biblical love. And if you think, well, that's a Pauline idea. Jesus never said that. Well, yeah, he did. Luke chapter 6. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that? Even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners and get back the same amount. But love your enemies. God darn it, I wish he had never said that. I don't want to like my enemies. I don't want to love them. But he says it. Love your enemies, do good, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be the sons of the Most High. Evelyn Underhill, the great mystic, wrote this. To come down to brass tacks, God loves the horrid man at the fish shop and the tiresome woman in the next flat and the disappointing vicar and the mulish parent and the contractor who has cut down the row of trees we loved to build a lot of revolting bungalows. Wondering if she's talking about looking out her window when she's writing this. God loves, not tolerates. Think about that for a second. God loves, not tolerates, the wayward, half-grown, self-centered spirits and seeks without seeing to draw them into his love. And the first fruit of his indwelling presence, the first sign that we are on his side and he on ours, must be at least a tiny bud of this charity breaking the hard and rigid outline of our life. This is where the theory just comes right home. In our rancorous world, and even in some of the things I was saying earlier, we can be critical. But it's critical with the idea of correction. It's not a critical with the idea of hatred. It's critical with the idea of saying, you know, there's more to what you're saying than this. If you could only grasp it, you would have a concept of the unmitigated wealth of God's love for you. But you're trying to redefine it and make it palatable. And there's so much more. That's not hatred. That's criticism. That's being critical. With the point of loving someone to seeing an alternative way. One of my clients wrote it this way. It was just this week, which is kind of amazing. He had gone to a U2 concert. Pastor of a church up in Canada. He loves U2. Okay. Now everyone has a weakness. sorry, Daryl. And he said, the first song had the words love, and love is all we have left, the only thing that can be kept. The last song was love is bigger than anything in its way. A powerful theme. What's not to like? What's not to like about love? We believe that God is loving. We just don't understand what love is according to the Bible. The result is serious. The love of God in our culture has been purged of anything the culture finds uncomfortable. The love of God has been sanitized, democratized, and sentimentalized. We empty God of his other attributes like his sovereignty and his wrath and miss out on what God's love is really like. Love is powerful, but what's even more powerful is the way the Bible defines love. It's so powerful that it's the most compelling proof that we are Jesus' disciples. It's enough to transform relationships and even cultures. Biblical love is truly bigger than anything in its way. We indeed need love, but the love we need isn't a love simply found in tolerance and acceptance. The people who left the concert might have been inspired by love, but our definition of love is weak compared to God's robust definition. We need the love that only God can give. We need the love that only the Holy Spirit can provide. We need the love found in the one who is love himself. We have the privilege of pointing to the ultimate love, a love that's robust, unfathomable, and life-changing. And we also have the privilege of extending that love to our neighbors. Excuse me. When we contemplate this grand idea of love, it's so big, it's so massive, it's so overwhelming. We can never grasp it. Well, we never will. All we can get is a taste. God's love is who He is. And if you understand all that there is about God, you probably haven't gone quite far enough. He's so much larger, so much bigger. You start thinking about that, it's overwhelming. And I think that's the point. So I'm going to end with a quote from Charles Spurgeon, who wrote this. There's a voice in love. It speaks a language which is its own. It has an idiom and a brogue which no one can mimic. Wisdom cannot imitate it. Oratory cannot attain it. It is love alone which can reach the mourning heart. Love is the only handkerchief which can wipe the mourner's tears away. And is not the Holy Spirit a loving comforter? Do you know, O Saint, how much the Holy Spirit loves you? Can you measure the love of the Spirit? Do you know how great is the affection of His soul toward you? Go. Measure heaven with your span. Go. Weigh the mountains in scales. Go. Take the ocean's water and tell each drop. Go. Count the sand on the sea's wide shore. And when you've done all that, you might tell how much He loves you. He has loved you long. He has loved you well. He has loved you ever. And He will still love you. Surely He is the one who comforts you, because He is love. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for our time together, for this exploration of these heady concepts, these big ideas here. We are only beginning to plumb its depths. Lord, just thank You that we have the chance to sit and meditate and contemplate, even for a moment, even for an hour, this extraordinary idea that You have placed in us all of these aspects, all of these attitudes, by Your Spirit, so that we can love. We can love others. We can exhibit Your love for Your glory. Help us to do that. Help us to see it. Help us to grasp it. In Jesus' name, amen.